Isaiah chapter 38. Glad to see everyone. I know we have a lot of people that are out of town this week for the holiday, and we want to keep them in our prayers as they travel. Let's pray for their safe return and those kinds of things. Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning. We give you thanks and praise for who you are, for our recognition of the fact that you're our creator and that you created the world and all that's in it. And Father, we thank you so much for allowing us to be a part of your plan and allowing us to understand your will and to know you. We're thankful so much for those things. We're thankful, Father, that you sent Jesus to shed his blood so that we could have remission of our sins. And we're thankful for the opportunity that we have to come to him and to put him on in baptism. Father, we're prayerful for those that are lost around us. We pray that you'll help us to have opportunities where we can share the light of the gospel with them. We pray, Father, that you'll be with us as a congregation, that we might be a light to the community here, that they might know that they can find salvation in you. Father, thank you so much for the book of Isaiah and for our study of it. We pray this morning that as we study together that you'll open our eyes and our hearts and help us to understand better what you have said and help us to understand how these truths relate to our lives. Thank you, Father, for all that you do in our lives. We pray that you'll help us to be a blessing to one another and especially that we might honor you as we worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Isaiah chapter 38. We're going to look at, we've been talking for the last couple of weeks about, and this is the last week of the quarter, by the way. Next week, we're going to begin Isaiah part 2, which is really just a continuation of this study, and be talking about Isaiah chapter 40 next time. So we're just going to continue right on through. But I've been telling you that Isaiah 36, 37, 38, and 39 are kind of an interlude in the middle of the book of Isaiah. They're not really prophecy. Isaiah 36, 37, 38, and 39 are history. And they tell you some really important things that kind of, in the middle of the book, kind of help to solidify everything that Isaiah has been saying and illustrate that. And we talked about in the last couple of weeks, Isaiah 36 and 37, when the Assyrians come and surround Jerusalem, and then God, by means of the angel of the Lord, slays 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. And that happens at the end of Isaiah chapter 37. And now we get into Isaiah 38 and 39, and these two chapters go together somewhat. And I'm just going to give you a little bit briefly about the setting and the background of these two chapters, and then we're going to launch into the passage itself. But one thing that you need to be aware of when you're reading Isaiah is that chronologically, Isaiah 38 and 39 actually come before 36 and 37. Don't let that confuse you too much. But what's happening with Hezekiah here in Isaiah 38, this actually happens before all the stuff that happens with Sennacherib and Rabshakeh and, you know, the Assyrians. This happens earlier. And somebody might say, well, why? Why does the Bible not just tell you, first this happened, then this happened, then this happened? And the reason is because there is a theme that's being developed by Isaiah. Okay, and here's the theme. The argument goes like this. Sennacherib's God cannot save him. At the end of Isaiah 37, look at verses 36 through 38, the 185,000 soldiers are destroyed and Sennacherib goes home in Isaiah 37, verse 38. Okay, Isaiah 37, 38, last verse of that chapter. It says, it came to pass as Sennacherib was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his God, that his sons killed him. And so there's Sennacherib, he's praying to his God, and while he's praying to his God, in the very process of worshiping and praying to Nisroch, his God, Sennacherib is struck down by his very own sons. But Isaiah 38 tells you that in contrast to that, Hezekiah, when he goes and prays in the temple of his God, Hezekiah is saved. His life is prolonged. And the reason why these two chapters, Isaiah 38 and 39, why they actually precede, but here they are at this point in Isaiah, is because Isaiah is trying to make this argument. He's wanting you to see that Sennacherib's God can't save him, but Hezekiah's God does. Everybody with me? That's the idea. That's the reason why it's out of order. There's always a reason. If the Bible's out of order chronologically, there's always a reason. And I know I say this all the time, but in American culture, we like for things to be in logical, chronological order. We want to know what happened first, what happened next, and what happened last. And that's just the way we're wired as people in this country. But that's not the way that the people that put the Bible together and the way that God, in ordaining the way the Bible's put together, saw fit to do things. A lot of what the Bible does is thematic, and it's making an argument. It's telling you something, so it's not necessarily in chronological order. There also, you need to be aware of this before we get into Isaiah 38, there also are two parallel passages that give you a little bit more information. Kind of like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see one miracle, but you'll see different details in the various passages. Two parallel passages to this account of Hezekiah and his life being prolonged. The first is 2 Kings 20. And the second is 2 Chronicles 32. So you might just jot those down if you're taking notes. If you're studying this section of the Bible, those two passages give you some additional detail, and I'll be pointing out some of that as we talk about what happens here in just a moment. So that's my introduction. Okay, we're in Isaiah 38, and we're going to talk about Hezekiah and how he is blessed by God because he prays with a longer life. And we'll talk about the implications of all that. But there's two parallel passages that also recount this particular incident in the life of Hezekiah and Judah. No questions? All right. All that said, let's talk about, first of all, Hezekiah's illness and then his prayer. Isaiah 38, beginning in verse 1. Okay, so again, this happens before all the stuff that we just read about Assyria surrounding Jerusalem. Before all that happened, okay, it's important to realize that. In those days, Isaiah 38, verse 1, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." So the counsel that Isaiah gives is, Hezekiah, you're at death's door, literally. You're going to die and not live. Set your house in order. The Bible gives that counsel. This is not going too far away from our lesson, but I think it's important for us to sometimes think about this in our own lives, that every one of us is going to die one day, unless the Lord returns first. And there is something wise and very loving and very thoughtful about setting our affairs in order, even when we don't think we're sick, even when we don't think there's anything wrong. Think about what is going to be left behind if something happens to you suddenly, and set your affairs in order as a act of love and mercy to the people that you will leave behind. It's important to do that. And that's what Isaiah is telling Hezekiah to do. Hezekiah, whatever you've got left to do, whatever business needs to be taken care of, you better do it, because you're not going to live much longer, Hezekiah. And that's the counsel that he's given. And then it says in verse 2, okay, Hezekiah prays for more time. It says in Isaiah 38, verse 2, Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall. This is a private prayer. That's why it's saying that. He turns his face toward the wall. This is not Hezekiah standing up in front of the Israelites and, you know, wailing and praying this publicly. But this is what he says to God in verse 3. Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, as I read that, I ask the question as a student of the Bible, why? Why does Hezekiah respond this way? And why does God see fit to answer Hezekiah's prayer? Because that's what he's going to do in verses 4 through 8. So what is it about Hezekiah's prayer here that is noteworthy? What's he asking God for? Because all of us are going to die. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That time is coming for every one of us. So why does God lengthen Hezekiah's days? Why does he listen to this prayer? What is it about Hezekiah's prayer that God is, in his heart and his mind and his will and his mission, attuned to? What is it about this that is noteworthy? If you look at the historical background of what's happening, some have suggested that Hezekiah is or may be concerned about the fate of the kingdom. This is before the Assyrians arrive. Again, that's important. Hezekiah has a son. His son's name is Manasseh, and he's only 12 years old at this time. So Hezekiah knows that the Assyrians are on the march. He knows that they are ransacking kingdoms and empires. And he knows that it's only a matter of time before they come knocking at the door of the people of Judah. And what's going to happen to God's people if there's a 12-year-old on the throne when Rabshakeh comes to the gates? What's going to happen when Manasseh is in charge? And so it may well be that Hezekiah is praying, at least partly, because he's concerned about the fate of God's people. Then, when you look at Isaiah 38, starting in verse 10, all the way down to almost the end of the chapter, Isaiah sings a song of deliverance after God answers his prayer. But one thing I want you to tune into, if you look at Isaiah 38, verse 18, one of the things that Hezekiah says in Isaiah 38:18 is, "For Sheol," that's death, "cannot thank you, God. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. The father shall make known your truth to the children." And right there at the end of verse 19, that's why some scholars think that he's really concerned about making known God's truth to Manasseh while he's still young. And he wants to live a little bit longer to be able to do this. But one of his arguments, Hezekiah says, is that when you die, there are certain opportunities that are just not available anymore. The dead cannot praise you. They cannot worship you. And he's talking about in the sense of going into the kingdom, into the tabernacle, into the temple, and worshiping and praising God, and inviting people to come with you. And so there's a desire in Hezekiah's life to see more of God's goodness. And then third, I believe, and this is kind of related to the second reason, I believe that Hezekiah's prayer has to do with him wanting more opportunities to bear fruit. He is God's king. He has a heart for God. If you look at Isaiah 38, verse 3 again, he says, "I'm serving you, God, with a loyal heart." It's almost as if he's saying not every king that has reigned on this throne has done that, because they haven't. When you look at the history of the kings of Judah, very few of them were godly. Very few of them were men after God's own heart. But Hezekiah is saying, "God, look at the work I'm doing in this role. You've brought me up, you've raised me up to be the king over Judah, and I'm serving you with a loyal heart, and I'm trying to do what's good in your sight, and I want to continue to do those things, if it's your will." And I think that may be the emphasis of this particular prayer, that Hezekiah is asking for a longer life, and it's not so much a selfish interest as it is a desire to bless and to steward and to govern the kingdom of God in a good way, because not all kings will do that, especially when he sees a crisis on the horizon as Assyria is approaching. And so Hezekiah is praying for more time, and God answers his prayer, and I believe this in large part is the reason why. Certainly Hezekiah is a human being, and certainly I've never known anybody that, openly embraced death and said, "I don't have any fear or trepidation." I don't know anybody that does that. Maybe there are some, but when you think about what Hezekiah is doing, it's not so much that he's praying for longer life. It's rather the desire to keep blessing God's kingdom. Questions or thoughts so far before I go to the New Testament real quick? Okay. Yes, sir. Woodrow.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. Woodrow is mentioning that Manasseh doesn't turn out to be a good king at all. In fact, he was one of the most wicked kings of Judah, and it's because of the sins of Manasseh that God finally allowed Judah to go into captivity, just as the northern kingdom had done a century earlier. So, yeah. Yep. Even Manasseh, the son of a good king, didn't turn out good himself. All right. This reminds me of Philippians 1, 19 through 24. This is where Paul, the apostle, is in prison. And what you did when you went to a Roman prison, you did not just serve a sentence. You typically were there to wait on your sentence. Is it going to be life or is it going to be death? And that's what Paul was doing in Philippians 1. He was waiting to hear whether his sentence was going to be life or death. And he's thinking about that as he writes these words, and I'm putting them on the screen for you, but listen to what he says to his brothers and sisters in Christ, because it sounds a lot like what Hezekiah is praying. Paul says, I know that through your prayers, church, and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage now, as always, and this is highlighted there, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. So if you just stop right there, what do you want, Paul? Paul says, the number one thing I want is I want Christ to be honored in me. If I live, I want Jesus to be honored. If I die, I want him to be honored by the way I die and the manner in which I die. And then he says this, Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the Bible's perspective. To die is gain. If you die in the Lord, if you die with a relationship with God, it's a gain. And then Paul says, but, okay, it's good to die because that means an end to suffering. It means an end to heartache. It means an end to the trials and tribulations of this life. It means I get to go and be with Christ. But, he says, second highlighted passage there, if I'm supposed to continue living in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. So why would you want to go on living, Paul? Because I want to bear fruit. I want to continue working for God. I want to be a worker for the Lord. I want God to be honored by my life. And so then he says at the end, he says, which I shall choose, life or death, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire, Paul says, is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary, talking to the church now, on your account. This is the Christian perspective on life and death. And it basically boils down to this. If I live, I want to bear fruit for God. If I live, I want to work in God's kingdom. That's what I'm all about. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If I live, that's what I want to be all about, that Christ is magnified by my life. But if I die, that's far better. Because when I die, I go to be with Christ. To depart and to be with Christ, you see that, is far better. That's the Christian perspective on life and death. And I believe that is, at least in a limited sense, in an Old Testament sense, what Hezekiah is doing as well. He's praying to God and asking God to extend the years of his life. And the reason he's doing this is because he recognizes that if he continues to live, that it's far better. He continues to bear fruit. To die is far better, but to continue to bear fruit in this world is a blessing as well. And so Hezekiah is praying that way. A few weeks ago, some sweet ladies submitted some questions to me that they wanted me to kind of address. You know, does God ever, if somebody is ill and they pray, will God extend that person's life? You know, will God extend, will he answer that prayer? I believe what you read with Hezekiah and indeed with Paul in Philippians 1, both of those passages answer the question affirmatively. Yes, when we pray for people who are ill, sometimes in his sovereign will, God chooses to answer that prayer by lengthening people's lives for his purposes. So, should we pray for people that are sick? Absolutely. James 5 commands us to. Should we, when someone is diagnosed with a severe illness, should we continue to pray for them and not just give up hope? Absolutely, we should. But realize that God has his plans and his purposes as well. Questions, comments about all that? So Hezekiah prays to God. He wants God to spare him here in Isaiah 38. And then, almost as soon as Hezekiah prays, go back to Isaiah 38 verse 4, the Bible says the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. It didn't come to Hezekiah. That's interesting. God could have spoken directly to Hezekiah, but he didn't. He talked to Isaiah. He said, Isaiah, I want you to go preach another lesson to Hezekiah. And here's what he says. In Isaiah chapter 38, verse 5, go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father. Now, I think that's significant, the God of David. God's saying, David was a man after my own heart. And Hezekiah, I see some echoes of David in you. I have heard your prayer, God says. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. And so the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. So not only does God send Isaiah with an answer, you got 15 years, Hezekiah. Incidentally, what's it like to live with the knowledge that you've got 15 years and that's it? I mean, to think about this, none of us knows exactly how much time we have left, but Hezekiah did. And I wonder if that makes Hezekiah a little bit more zealous, a little bit more eager to serve the Lord even. I don't know. Just thinking from a human psychology standpoint. But whatever the case was with Hezekiah, he knew now that he had 15 additional years. You're not going to die today, Hezekiah. And here's a sign to prove that God really means what he says. He gets a miracle. And the miracle is that the sundial goes backwards 10 steps or 10 degrees or whatever your translation reads. And there's a little bit more to this. In the parallel passage in 2 Kings chapter 20, it says that Isaiah asked Hezekiah for which do you want it to be, forward or backward? Do you want the sundial to go forward 10 steps or backward 10 steps? And Hezekiah answers, I don't know what this, you know, what he's thinking in his mind, but he says, it's an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. How is that easy? But anyway, but rather let it go backwards 10 steps. And so God, I don't know if God changed the rotation of the earth, he changed the position of the sun in the sky, what happened there, or if it's just the shadow. However this happened, though, the miracle occurs and the shadow of the sundial goes backwards. Hezekiah watched it happen, and when he saw that miracle, miracles confirm the message. That's what miracles are for. They always confirm a message that's being spoken. God says, this is what's going to happen, and then God does a miracle so that you know that what was just spoken really is going to come to pass. So the sundial goes back 10 steps. It's a miracle. And the Bible just almost casually kind of puts it in there, and then Hezekiah sings this song of deliverance that we're going to talk about in just a moment. Any questions or thoughts about all that? Okay. Years ago, on the internet, my grandfather, I loved my grandfather, but he loved to send email forwards of fascinating Bible facts, and he loved the one about NASA had discovered some lost days, you know, where they went back and tracked the sun and the moon and whatever, and, you know, there's some lost time. And then they opened the Bible, and they realized that Joshua and, you know, he had stopped the sun in the sky, you know, for a day so that the Israelites could defeat the Gibeonites. And then they still had about 15 minutes or so that were unaccounted for, and oh, then they turned to Isaiah 38 and they saw that there was 15 minutes there. And see, NASA knows that there is a God, and they learned it from the Bible. Problem with all that is that none of that happened. So if you see that in an email forward, just hit delete. And I love my grandfather, and my grandfather loved to send emails like that just all the time, like every day. That one's not true. It's not. That some of those things are true, but that one wasn't. So don't buy into those kinds of things when you see them on the internet. You just can't believe everything you see on the internet. Hope that doesn't destroy anybody's worldview, but that's, you know, that's true. Not everything that you see on Facebook is true, okay? And or, you know, Twitter or whatever. All right, so God answers Hezekiah's prayer. Next, we have Hezekiah's praise. And what you find in verses 9 through the end of the chapter are a lengthy section in which Hezekiah recounts how basically he says in his depression, his life was over, verses 10 through 13. I just was in the depths of despair, Hezekiah says. And then in verse 14, he says, like a crane or a swallow, I chattered, I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. And then starting in verse 15, he talks about how God has answered his prayer. And so what I want us to do is just, you can read this in your own time, but I just want to make note of some curious things in this particular, or noteworthy things in this particular section of the passage where Hezekiah prays and he sings this song of deliverance about God and about how God has lengthened his life. Noteworthy, curious matters. Number one, it is extremely important to notice in verse 14 that Hezekiah looked upward in his despair. Not everybody does that. A lot of people are in despair and they look everywhere except upward. But Hezekiah sought the face of his God in the time of his despair. When he was mourning, when he was worried, when he was bereft, Hezekiah looked upward. More people need to look upward in their despair. Second, I want you to notice that Hezekiah believed Isaiah's word not once but twice. Think about it. In verses 1 through 3, Isaiah's not a doctor. I don't know what kind of sickness Hezekiah had, but Isaiah is not a physician. He is a prophet. And Isaiah says, you're going to die. Get your affairs in order. And Hezekiah believes him because Isaiah is a man of God, and Isaiah speaks for God. And then when Isaiah comes back with a different answer, Hezekiah believes Isaiah again. And instead of saying, well, I'm not really sure if Isaiah is telling me the truth this time, he knows he's telling the truth because the sundial went back 10 degrees. And Hezekiah believes. And both times belief was a choice. Hezekiah decided, I'm going to believe this evidence. I'm going to believe this individual. I'm going to believe this message. And you and I have to decide with our lives what we're going to believe. Because not everything you read is true. Not everything you hear is accurate. You have to decide what you're going to believe. Hezekiah was a good man in the respect that he believed that what Isaiah was saying was coming from God himself. And we're exceedingly wise when we decide that we're going to believe what comes from God's word. Next, as you look at this passage, in verse 17, Hezekiah says, indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. For you, God, have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. For you, God, have cast all my sins behind your back. Hezekiah is saying, as I look back on this affliction and my deliverance, it was actually for my good that all this happened. And that's something of a biblical perspective too. The fact that when we suffer, when we go through trials and then God delivers us, we ought to be able to look at what's happened and give praise and thanks to God for what he's done. Psalm 119 verse 67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And one of the ways God chooses to refine us and to make us more holy, one of the ways in which God strengthens us for his service is sometimes in the furnace of suffering. He refines us. Hebrews 12 verse 11 calls it the chastening of the Lord. When we're walking wayward, when we're in danger, when our pride is getting a hold of us, oftentimes God will chasten us in his love because he cares for us. He will allow us to endure the fires of suffering so that we'll be humble before him and we'll listen to his word once more. And so Hezekiah says, it was for my peace and my welfare that this happened. Notice as well in this song of praise, Hezekiah says, death does not praise you. He's talking about, again, if I die, what good can I do for the country? He does not mean that the dead are unconscious or that they go to sleep, as some denominational groups teach. He's not teaching the doctrine of souls going to sleep. What he's saying is, as a man just looking objectively at the opportunities before him, he's saying, God, if I die right now, those opportunities are going to be lost. Look at what you've got in this situation, God. And he's not exalting himself, but he's just saying, I'm the ruler of this country. You've put me here. You've appointed me. You've anointed me to be the ruler. I have a loyal heart. I have a heart that wants to do good. I've torn down the idols. I've stood up for your truth. And God, if I die now, all those opportunities are going to be lost. And there's going to be a 12-year-old on the throne. I want time to teach him. That's what it seems to be saying at the end of verse 19. And so this idea that death does not praise you, it's just talking about lost opportunities. There are a lot of opportunities that are lost when we die. That's a sermon in and of itself, isn't it? What opportunities do you lose when you die? And then finally, at the end of this song, it says in verse 20, the Lord was ready to save me, therefore we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. I just want to make note of this because it is an issue of controversy in our day. Stringed instruments at the house of the Lord were counseled. They were part of the Old Testament system. They played mechanical instruments in the temple. David played the lyre when he was composing those psalms. And there were priests in the temple that were charged with the mission of blowing trumpets and clashing cymbals and playing the stringed instruments. That all happened in Old Testament worship. We're Psalm 148, Psalm 149, Psalm 150. They talk about praising God with these instruments. You can't just say, well, those were sinful. Those never happened. That's not what the Old Testament teaches. These were ordained by God. And God would not have allowed Hezekiah to say these things and to put them into the words of Scripture if these were not things that God was pleased with in this particular passage. The whole implication of the psalm is, or the song that Hezekiah sings, is that this meets God's approval. So, understand in your talks with your friends that, yes, instrumental music was something that was a part of Old Testament worship, although you don't see everybody doing it. It seems to have been restricted for people like priests and kings and maybe individuals in certain circumstances. But when you get to the New Testament, we are under a different covenant. And just like the incense that's burned in the temple, and just like the sacrifices that are made in the temple, all the things that were a part of Old Testament worship have been nailed to the cross. And we must get our authority for what we do in New Testament worship from the New Testament. If we're going to ask, what does God want in worship today, we cannot go and look at what Hezekiah and David did. Because Hezekiah and David killed bulls and goats. That's how they worship God. If you want to do what they did, you're going to have to do that, it seems to me, in addition to the stringed instrument stuff. But under New Testament worship, what has God said? God said he wants us to sing and to make melody with our hearts to the Lord. Ephesians 5, verse 19. Nowhere in the New Testament, and indeed nowhere in early church history, do you see New Testament Christians using stringed instruments to praise God. Doesn't happen. We must have authority for what we do. So the New Testament is where we get our authority. It's why we do what we do in modern times. Any questions about all that? But again, Hezekiah, okay, here he is plainly saying, I'm giving thanks to God and this is how I'm going to do it. But Hezekiah might just as well have said, we're going to give thanks to God and we're going to sacrifice 1,000 bulls to him, and God would have been pleased with that too. But God's not asking you and me to sacrifice 1,000 bulls. Questions, thoughts? Yeah.
So he knows his 15 years, which is I need to walk carefully.
Yeah. Yep. He knows his time is still short. 15 years is, in the grand scheme of things, not a lot of time. But yes, he's resolved now to walk carefully before God, and that's a good thing. Although Isaiah 39 tells you that unfortunately he doesn't live up to he's got good intentions, but he doesn't always live up to them. Isn't that kind of a synopsis of our lives? I've got good intentions. I really want to serve the Lord. I really want to please him, but I don't always. So it was with Hezekiah. All right. No more questions about 38? Let's turn our attention to chapter 39. I'm just going to read the 8 verses for a moment, and then let's talk about what happens. Isaiah chapter 39. It says, at that time, this is while Hezekiah is sick, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon. Babylon, by the way, is an upstart. They are a new country. They're rising to power. They are not yet as strong as the Assyrians, but the Babylonians, they've got some clout. And so the Babylonian king sends letters and a present to Hezekiah because the Babylonian king had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with these presents, and he showed them, the Babylonians, the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold. So Hezekiah, when the Babylonian envoy comes, Hezekiah is enamored with them, and he says, come in, look at all the gold and silver here in Jerusalem. Let me show you what Solomon built, because that temple of Solomon was still standing. And you've read the accounts of how Solomon built that temple, and it was just ornate and overlaid with gold and silver and precious spices and things. And so Hezekiah is showing the Babylonians all this. He wants them to be impressed. And this has got a purpose to it. Hezekiah is thinking, let's make an alliance, Babylon's on that side of the Assyrians. We're on this side of the Assyrians, and they're kind of in the middle. Let's catch them in a crossfire, maybe something like that. And so Hezekiah shows them all that's in his house. And then it says in Isaiah 39, verse 3, then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And Isaiah says, what have they seen in your house? Now, every gospel preacher that I know has a sermon by that title. What have they seen in your house? And it's a sermon about the home, you know. Have they seen prayer in your house? Have they seen godliness in your house? Have they seen kind words in your house? You know, I can preach it right now if I want to. But I've preached it before. That's why, okay? What have they seen in your house is a great question. But the reason why Isaiah says, what have they seen in your house, is because the Babylonians have come and they have seen all the treasures. And it's not about, you know, Hezekiah, are you being a good father and a good husband? That's not what he's asking. He's saying, what have you seen? What have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. And you know what the Babylonians were doing while they were looking at all this? Oh, Hezekiah, this is beautiful. Show us more, show us more. And they've got a guy back behind them writing everything down, itemizing, because the Babylonians have their eyes on the target of Jerusalem, just like the Assyrians before them. And so they're writing everything down. And so Isaiah says in verse 5 to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons, Hezekiah, who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah's response in verse 8, he says, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. Hezekiah always believed Isaiah was telling the truth. And he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. I don't believe Hezekiah says that selfishly. It's what kind of comes across to us in verse 8. You know, Hezekiah is being kind of, well, at least I get to live a good life and I'm not going to worry about the people that come after me. I think what Hezekiah is rather doing is saying, well, I understand this is a terrible thing I've done, but at least for right now, at least the kingdom will be secure. At least there will be peace and truth today for my people. It seems to be a little bit less selfish than maybe it first appears there in verse 8, when we know Hezekiah and the kind of man that he was. It says in 2 Chronicles 32, which again is a parallel passage to all this, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31, and so it says in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself, talking about Hezekiah. He left Hezekiah to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. One of the reasons why we are tempted is in many cases so that our faith can be established, so that our faith is put to the test, so that we can know all that's in our hearts. By the way, God knows what's in Hezekiah's heart. Maybe Hezekiah doesn't know. And oftentimes that's the way it is with us. We're like Peter. Lord, even if everybody else deserts you, I'll never do it. And Jesus says, this very night, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me. And we respond that way. We think we have good intentions. We think we know that we're going to be faithful to God, but the tests and the trials and the temptations that come our way, that's what tells the real story. It's kind of like a kid in school. Now that our kids are out of school, we can say these things. It's kind of like a kid in school that has a test coming up. Are you confident you're going to do well on the test? Oh, yeah, yeah, I'm confident. I know the material. I've got this down. But then test day comes, and the test tells the truth, right? So it is with temptation. When the test is taken, that tells the truth about what's in our heart. And so it was with Hezekiah. What's in your heart, Hezekiah? He's really kind of enamored with these foreign powers like Babylon. He really wants the Babylonians to be his friends so that they can have protection when bigger bullies come along like Assyria. And in the process of making friends with Babylon, he sells out his own people without even knowing it. Questions, thoughts? Okay, so Hezekiah commits a great sin in chapter 39. Now, this is not insignificant. This is one of the shortest chapters. This may be the shortest chapter in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 39. But what this does is it actually sets the stage for everything after, from chapter 40 to chapter 66. Allow me to illustrate. Okay, starting in chapter 40, verse 1, Isaiah's book stops talking about Assyria and starts talking instead about Babylon, and about events that are going to happen a century after Isaiah and Hezekiah. A century after Isaiah and Hezekiah, Babylon indeed comes back, and they do indeed destroy Jerusalem. And what we read in Isaiah 40 through 66 is the account of Isaiah's prophecy 100 years in advance about everything that's going to happen with Babylon and everything that's going to happen with the captivity and the things that are going to happen with their deliverance from captivity especially. It's in chapters 40 through 66 that God talks about Cyrus, the king of the Persians, who's going to deliver Israel from Babylonian captivity. It's in these chapters that God talks about the Messiah, the servant, that's going to serve him and going to bring a new kind of deliverance, even better than the one that they get from Babylonian captivity. And in Isaiah 48, verses 3 through 5, God says, I'm telling all this to you in advance so that when you see it happen, you'll know that I am God and I'm the one that's done this. And that becomes a very important concept in these last 27 chapters of Isaiah. So we're setting the stage in chapter 39 for everything that's going to happen in the rest of the book. In Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, and again, we're going to start with these particular chapters next time, next Sunday, and we're going to continue through the summer talking about these particular chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah 40 through 66, I've chosen to entitle it Sermons to the Captives in Babylon. So Isaiah starts preaching to, he starts writing about people that are going to live a century after him. And people have a hard time with that, and they say, well, Isaiah couldn't have written this because Isaiah could not possibly have known all the things that he's mentioning in these chapters. This must have been written much later. And so there is a very common theory out there that Isaiah was not written by just the prophet Isaiah, but when you get to chapter 40, somebody else wrote this and just added it on, tacked it on to the end of the book. It's not true. Isaiah 40 through 66 were written by Isaiah, and they are prophetic, looking 100 years and sometimes 700 years into the future to the reign of Jesus, the coming of Jesus and the establishment of the kingdom. These chapters look way beyond where Isaiah is, and they are written for a later generation of Israelites, and they're written for our benefit as well. And these chapters deal with really fundamental, important questions like, who is God? You read these chapters and you'll see God saying, this is who I am. I am the Lord. And he says a lot, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no one like me. He says that over and over and over in Isaiah 40 through 66. The coming of Cyrus the Great, we'll talk about him. Great king in history. And Isaiah calls his name 175 years before he's born. The coming of the Messiah, the servant of God, who's going to bear our sins and our iniquities and deliver us in a different way even than what Cyrus is going to do for the Jews. And then deliverance from captivity is a major theme. The captives that are enslaved to Babylon, the captives that are enslaved to sin, God will deliver them. It's in this passage, in this section of Scripture that you find Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And it's in this section of Scripture that you see Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. You know, your sins have separated you from God. Isaiah 55, verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. When the Lord's word goes forth, it will not return to him void. Those passages that are familiar to us, passages about a new name, and passages about God promising a new heavens and a new earth, and what is that all about? We'll talk about some of those things from Isaiah's perspective later on in the quarter. But all those things are found in this section of Scripture. And we need to be tuned into that. This is why Isaiah 39 is where it is. Because Hezekiah sold out to Babylon. He condemned his nation without even realizing it. And now, 100 years later, his descendants are going to be suffering in captivity. And what does God have to say to them? Questions, comments, concerns. Thank you very much for being a part of our study of Isaiah this quarter. Like I said, this quarter has been Isaiah 1 through 39. Next quarter is going to be Isaiah 40 through 66. And I might just make this additional note, just as a side note. We're going to talk a lot about Jesus in this next quarter coming up, because so much about who he is and what his mission was, and so much about his understanding of himself, and indeed the New Testament apostles' understanding of who Jesus was, all come from the song, servant songs in Isaiah 40 through 66. All right, thank you very much for your attention, and we'll see you next time.